Well, if you're in Romans chapter 4, we're working through the entire chapter in three different parts. And as we're working through, we have learned that our need, as we have studied justification by faith, is now to confirm our understanding of justification by faith. We've had the teaching, and now we're being given a case study so that we can understand it and let it sink in and take root in our hearts and in our minds. And in review, last week we learned that Abraham was not circumcised when he was declared righteous. And in fact, he was not circumcised until 14 years after God had declared him righteous, back in Genesis 15. So what we learned is we have definitive proof that circumcision has no part in the justification of sinners. And we applied that principle to those today who believe that religious ceremonies like baptism, confirmation, communion, church membership have any part in the justification of sinners. Rather, we learned that justification is all of faith. All of faith. So why did God require circumcision of the Jews? We learned last week it was given as a sign and a seal of something spiritual in nature. And that is the righteousness that comes by faith. Every time one of these eight-day-old male babies in the Jewish tribes were circumcised, it was a reminder to the Jews. It was a sign that God wanted to circumcise their hearts. And we saw that throughout the Old Testament. It was just like all other religious ceremonies. It is an outward symbol that demonstrates an inward reality. And Paul concluded last week by reaffirming to us that Abraham was really only a father to those who followed in his footsteps of faith, whether they be circumcised or not. So today we're picking up in the text in verse 13. And we're going to today just talk about verses 13, 14, and 15. Last week we learned that Abraham was not justified by circumcision. This week we're going to talk about the fact, and next week, that Abraham was not justified by the law. By the law. And just before we examine these verses together, I want to remind you what the church was facing at this point in time. Remember, last week we mentioned that in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council had gathered. It was the very first church council. And they were responding to a group that had arisen that became known as the Judaizers. And this group was teaching that everyone that was becoming a new Christian, everyone who was becoming a follower of this Jesus of Nazareth, needed more than their faith in Christ to be saved. And in Acts 15 and verse 5, we read last week, quote, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up." This is at this Jerusalem council. They stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses," unquote. So there were the two big issues, circumcision and the law of Moses. And this is exactly what Paul is addressing here to the church at Rome. He has addressed the issue of circumcision, and now he will address the issue of the law, again, using Abraham as his illustration. So as we work through this passage this morning, I want you also to take your Bibles and turn over to Galatians chapter 3, and keep your finger in Galatians chapter 3, as well as in Romans chapter 4, because Galatians 3 is in many respects a parallel passage to Romans 4, and it will give us additional understanding. But we're going to start in our text in Romans 4. Paul is going to deal with this issue of law first from a negative argument. That's what we'll look at this week. And then a positive argument we'll look at next week. Let's look first at this negative argument. Verse 13, 14, and 15. Well, our negative argument is that it's not through law. Let's look at those verses. "It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." Let's just stop there for a moment. As we look at verse 13, which I just read, we're reminded that this promise, does not come through the law, but it comes through faith. This is what we've been hearing over and over and over and over throughout Paul's letter, exactly this point. What is this promise that's being talked about? What is this promise given to Abraham and his seed? Well, verse 13 tells us what the promise is. They would be heirs of the world. Heirs of the world. What does this mean? Well, if we went back to the book of Genesis, we would read the specifics of this promise. This promise was given to Abraham first in Genesis chapter 12. Then it was repeated in Genesis 15. It was repeated in Genesis 18. It was repeated in Genesis chapter 22. And it was basically, this promise was composed of three elements. The first part of the promise included land. It included land. Genesis 15, 18 says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. All of that land, Abraham, I'm giving to you. It's a promise.'" So there was land in the promise. Second, the promise included a people, a nation that God described they would become like the sands of the sea and like the stars of the sky. This is a great nation. And Abraham is described in these verses as one who would become the father of many nations, not just the Jewish nation through his son Isaac. But remember that sinfully, Abraham had taken his handmaiden, Hagar, and had also conceived with her and had a son, and his name was Ishmael. And Ishmael would go on to father the Arab nations of the world. And so Abraham would become a father of many nations from a physical point of view. And third, the promise included a blessing for the entire world. You ever wonder how could one man bless the whole world? How did Abraham bless the whole world? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, turn in your Bible now over to Galatians 3, and let's read verse 16. Let's read verse 16 together. It says, Galatians 3:16, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Now read the next sentence. "The scripture does not say, 'and to seeds,' meaning many people, but 'and to your seed,' meaning one person, who is Christ." Look down in verse 29 of Galatians 3. "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." How could Abraham bless the world? Through his special seed, the person of Jesus Christ. And all of us who are in Christ, those of us who have had Jesus' righteousness wrapped around us, who have become one with him, we have become heirs along with Abraham of the promise. Do you see God's plan unfolding a little bit here? Abraham did, by the way. I mentioned this last week. We don't know the extent of Abraham's knowledge, but Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham knew something. He knew something about the Messiah. He knew something about a special seed, something beyond Isaac, who would bless the world. And as a result, he was glad. He was glad. Aren't you glad as well to know Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ? Of course we are. Let's consider for a moment what it means to be, going back to Romans, the heir of the world. What does that mean to inherit the world? We'll turn in your Bible briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just the next book in the New Testament from Romans. 1 Corinthians 3, And let's read it, verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21. Paul says, "So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours." Do you hear that? All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Romans 8:17 calls us co-heirs with Christ. Everything that Christ gets, we get. What does Christ get? You see, we're on a little journey here. We're on a little adventure. We're tracking down these things. Let's turn over and find out what Christ gets. Turn into the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we're moving to a prophetic book. Daniel, of course, had some visions from the Lord that he wrote down, visions about the future. And this records one of them that has to do with our Savior, Jesus Christ, and also with us. Daniel chapter 7, look at verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." Now that is code word right there. If you know the Old Testament, the phrase son of man only means one thing, going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that one thing is the Messiah. The son of man is code word for Messiah. So it says, "There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days." Who is that? God the Father, the Ancient of Days, "and was led into his presence." Verse 14, here's what he gets. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What does Christ get? Christ gets everything. He gets everything. And what did Jesus promise to his disciples in Matthew 5? They will inherit the earth. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is this a great promise? This is a great promise. You might say, "Brian, have you seen my life lately?" Maybe you've lost your job recently. Maybe you're struggling just to keep the bill collectors from banging on your door. Maybe you're under the greatest pressure you have ever experienced. Maybe you're doing everything that you know to be right in following Jesus, and yet still you are suffering. You might be thinking, "I could use a little of that inheritance right about now." You know, there are many quote-unquote ministers out there today in churches and on television who would tell you just to name it and claim it. Just claim the promise of God and all your problems will go away. And if they don't go away, it's because you don't have enough faith. These people are liars. Don't listen to them. Christ has not called his people to live a life of luxury, but rather to carry a cross. Look back in Romans chapter 8 for a moment and see how co-heirs of Christ really live. Look in Romans chapter 8. I know we're flipping around today. We're on a bit of a Bible journey. But stay with us and you'll understand it. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 17. "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. There's that terminology again, right? How do we live? Look at the next phrase. If indeed we share in his sufferings. Look at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings. Look at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Look down at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? You having some trouble? Shall hardship? Are you having some hardship? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Christ has not called you and I to live a life of luxury, but to carry a cross. But look at the very next verse. How do co-heirs with Christ live? With suffering, with weakness, with groaning. Verse 37, can these things separate us from the love of Christ? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Look back at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. My brothers and sisters, if your suffering this morning is a result of your sin, then repent of it. Confess it. Turn away from it. Your suffering is of your own making. But if you are dedicated to a life of godliness, following Jesus Christ, and you still suffer, and by the way, you will, count yourself worthy to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Rejoice. And remember, your inheritance, this thing that you get being co-heirs with Jesus Christ, everything, this inheritance is laid up securely in a trust that no one can steal from, that no one can take away. You will share in the inheritance of the world with Abraham and with all sons and daughters of faith, and most amazingly, with Jesus Christ himself. How do we apply such a truth to our lives? I was reading in several commentaries, and I really liked what one commentator writes. He says, quote, our hope is that we are heirs of the world. Our hope that we are heirs of the world should give an indomitable joy to our lives. If this does not seem real to you, strive in prayer and meditation until God makes it real in your life. This is not a dream. Live life lived as if you owned things now, and as if this world were the main world. That is a dream. In this hope, be secure and be strong, especially in the midst of suffering and affliction. Romans 5, 3 and 4, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. In all your shaking and fears and feelings of disintegration, let the ground under your feet be the granite of this promise. I am an heir of the world. when the planets of your life seem out of orbit and threaten to fly apart into oblivion, let this hope be the mighty sun at the center of the solar system of your life, pulling all things back into orbit. I am an heir of the world. In this hope, venture something new on God. Listen to this. Let your utter security as the heir of the world make you a little bit crazy in this brief life. Take a risk for Jesus. Act like you are an heir of the world and that you inherit everything when you die. Take some new step of ministry. Join a small group. Sign up for some ministry. Start some new ministry at work or at school or in your neighborhood. Sell your business and go overseas. Change the way you do things. Venture something on God as an heir of the world. Expect great things from God, as William Carey said, which you now have every right to do. Attempt great things for God. Unquote. All right, let's look at verse 14 and 15, and then we'll close. Back in our text. If living by the law is the way that we achieve righteousness before God, then verse 14 has a message for us. Let's read it together. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. If living by the law is the way that we become righteous, it's the way we get the promise, then faith itself and the promise are worthless to us. They're worthless to us. You can't have it both ways. If it's by the law, then you earn your righteousness, and faith plays no role at all. If it's by the law, then the promise ceases to be a promise and instead becomes an agreement. Do you know what God did when he made this promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15? He did something very unique. Some of you will remember from your reading. Back in Genesis 15, the scripture records that God put Abraham to sleep. But before Abraham was out, God had told him, I want you to collect some animals. I want you to collect a heifer and a ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon. And you get these animals together. And what I want you to do is you take these large animals and you cut them in half. You divide them in half. Everything except the birds. They're small, you know. Just put one dead bird over here, one dead bird over here, and half of the animals, and you create this path. And you've got these dead birds, you've got these cut in half animals, and Abraham knew exactly what God was doing. He knew exactly what God was doing. Because what happened back in these days when you made a covenant with someone, what you would do is you sealed that covenant by splitting an animal in half, and then you would together, you and the person you're making an agreement with, you would walk together between the two halves of these animals. And it was a way of saying, if I break my covenant, do this to me like you've done to this animal. I mean, it was lock solid. It was a binding covenant. But that's not what happened when God made this promise to Abraham. He had Abraham set out all of these animals, just like you would with a regular covenant, with a regular binding agreement. And then he put Abraham to sleep, the Bible says. He just knocked him out. And then the Bible says that a burning lamp and a smoking furnace went through these pieces of animals. What's going on? What's going on? God didn't let Abraham go through the pieces with him, because the covenant was never with God and Abraham. This covenant was all of God. It was all of God. And God said, here is my promise. I'm making a promise to you, and it doesn't depend on anything that you do. All you do is you, by faith, believe me. By the way, all this happened a long time ago, even before the law even existed. Flip over to Galatians 3, if you still have your finger there. Galatians 3, verse 17. This was like a, remember, the Jews are listening to this message from Paul, and their hopes are just getting dashed over and over. And now, with the example of Abraham, he's just knocking every support beam out from under them. Galatians 3:17, Paul says, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later. Later than what? Later than the promise that was given to Abraham. Abraham wasn't saved by keeping the law. The law didn't even exist for 430 years later. The law does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. If you look back at Romans chapter 4, and let's look at this last verse together. Ultimately, this verse, Romans 4, verse 15, answers the question of why the law could not bring the promise. And the answer is, well, let's read verse 15 together. Because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. The answer is because the law, as we have learned, only brings one thing. And the thing that law brings is the wrath of God. And Paul is saying here, if there are no rules, then no one can break them. And again, if you flip over to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 10, we are reminded of this. Galatians 3:10 says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. You're not blessed. You don't rejoice. You're cursed. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Also look down in Galatians 3, look at verse 23. Before this faith came, speaking of the faith of Abraham, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge. Some translation says the law became our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The problem is, no one can keep the law. We've learned that before. No one can keep the law. And the law reminds us of that every time we break it. You know, it is like that schoolmaster with the yardstick, you know? And every time you mess up the law, whack! We're reminded by a rap on our knuckles that we can't keep it. Because all the law brings is wrath. Well, we're going to stop here for today, and we'll pick up with verse 16 next week, Lord willing. As the worship team returns to the platform this morning, let's stand and prepare to sing together. And let me just say a word to those here this morning who are trying to get into heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments or by doing good deeds, trying to follow the law of God. And as you stand together, can I just tell you as kindly as I can, friend, if you're relying on the law to get you into heaven, you will never succeed. You will never succeed. The Bible says all fall short of the glory of God. No one can earn God's righteousness. We need help. And help is exactly what God gave us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He died so that you can take his righteousness and so that he can take your sins, which he did on the cross, paying the penalty for them. He rose from the grave 3 days later so that you can take eternal life from the one who gives it freely. Would you receive by faith this free gift of eternal life today? You must simply believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who died and rose again for you. You must turn away from your life of rebellion and submit to Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life from this point on. And when you receive this free gift by faith, your sins are forgiven. Forever forgiven. And you are wrapped in the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sin. He sees the righteousness of his Son. And you can have full confidence of a place in God's heaven and a clear direction and purpose for your life. If you need help in making this decision, please come and see me after the service has ended.